very old, rusty dragon. I don't know. All righty. Let's turn to 1 Peter, or swipe, as the case might be. You can, yeah. Used to be, you know, we would hear the rustle. I hear some rustling. Now it's like, oh, my phone's like, what are you doing? Okay. All right, let's read. Read verses 1 through 9 this morning of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. By the way, if you're quizzing this year, if you don't say those exactly in that pronunciation, it's going to be, again, wrong. Out of earth. No, I'm joking. I have no idea if that's right. But who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, I'm a little jealous that Justin got to do this last week, so I get to read it at least again. Blessed be, it's one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. D. Edmund Hebert says that it's death-proof, sin-proof, and I think eternity-proof. I forget which it is. It's just, this is a guaranteed inheritance. It will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now our verses for this week, starting in verse 6. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help this morning. Not only your help to hear your word, but to reorient our thinking, to understand reality rightly. Wayne Grudem says to think the same as you, Father, think about anything in the universe is to think rightly about it. Lord, I pray that our thinking would be aligned with your thinking so that our thinking would be right and that our joy, therefore, might be full and our progress in the faith assured. I pray this in your Son's most precious and holy name. Amen. So I got a little nerdy this week. It happens sometimes, most of the time. And I started reading about gold because gold comes up in this passage. And gold is pretty cool, although I don't wear gold very much. But gold is pretty cool. And I started reading about the Goldsmiths Company in the United Kingdom because I also love all things British and all things old. So this fits gold, old, and British. And in 1238, so there's the old part, in 1238, Henry III decided that he needed to regulate the standard of gold and silver because all throughout London, people are selling gold and silver things and they're saying, oh, this is this wonderful gold and it's like fake gold. I got spray paint from Hobby Lobby and sold them, you know, something in there. So he came up with this order. He told the mayor to choose 6 of the most discreet goldsmiths of the city to go around and superintend the rest of the goldsmiths to come up with a standard for gold to determine whether this gold is really worth the gold it's printed on or not. Like, what is this that you're selling me? Well, I guess it didn't work really well because the history here, the official history says that in 1300, Edward I tried again. That tells me he didn't do very well the first time around, or Henry didn't do very well, to prevent frauds by being committed by the goldsmiths. The goldsmiths being the problem here, by the way. Passing a statute that no goldsmith shall from henceforth make or cause to be made any manner of vessel, jewel or any other thing of gold or silver, except it be of true alloy. That is, that it's not mixed, that it's not fake, that they didn't put something else in it, or even worse, maybe just make it of something else entirely and then put the gold on top. And that no manner of vessel or silver depart out of the hands of the workers until further that it be marked with a leopard's head. Which is kind of cool. The guardians of the craft were therefore to go from shop to shop to assay work, to test the work, and apply the leopard's head mark. Silver had to be sterling standard, which is 92.5% pure, and gold had to be of, quote, the touch of Paris, which I think is a funny thing that Englishmen would want. But anyway, and the goldsmiths outside London were also supposed to keep the same standard. In 1363, he established the maker's mark, which was now required alongside the leopard's head. So the leopard's head said this is true, and the mark said that this is from this goldsmith. So we can tell, okay, this guy and this mark, okay, we know where it came from and that it's pure. In 1478, they lowered the standard a little bit. But they came up with an honorable company of goldsmiths who were responsible for going around and testing this stuff. And the official touch warden would go around and test these things, and then he would apply the leopard's head, the maker's mark, and a date letter to say when he'd examined it. And these things, all together, done at the Goldsmiths' Hall in London, became known as a hallmark, a proof of the genuineness of your gold. It's not a card company or a sappy movie company. And so from then on until today, real genuine gold, at least in the United Kingdom, is marked by the leopard's head and the date and the maker's mark. And they've got now a branch also in like the jewelry district in the City of London, and then conveniently one out at the airport in case you want to import something in and make sure your lion's or leopard's head gets applied to it. So there's this hallmark to demonstrate this gold is real gold. This is the real stuff. You can put your money down and know that you're getting something of value in return. Well, what I see this morning is that joy in the midst of suffering, joy in the present context of the believers' lives, joy in this fallen, as Albert Mohler would say, Genesis 3 world, joy in this present age is the hallmark of genuine faith. Joy in the midst of suffering is the hallmark of genuine faith. In fact, we'll see that joy, well, let me back up to last week's here. Joy has as both as its root and as its source faith in Christ. Now, to understand this passage properly, we need to go back real quickly and remind ourselves what happened last week. We were reminded last week that we have this death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof inheritance. We have this certain inheritance that is protected even by the very power of God. And I had this quote that I wanted to read to you from Robert Peterson that says that our redemption and true identity are so bound up with Christ that we now receive only glimpses of what morally handsome sons or beautiful daughters of God we will be in that day. Our full salvation and who we are in him will be revealed only at his return. And in that way, his appearing will mean our appearing. And at that point, as chapter 5, verse 10 says, God himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. And it is this inheritance that is in view when this passage starts off that's talking about joy. He says, for this reason, or in this way, you rejoice. Well, what's this reason? Because you have this sure, you've been born again to a living hope with the end result of this sure, guarded, fixed inheritance at the revelation of Christ. And it is this inheritance, this future salvation, that is the grounds of this exulting joy. Now, an outline for this morning before I get myself too far afield and get lost here. We're going to talk about joy, the joy of salvation, the hallmark of joy, first in the context of suffering, joy in suffering. That's in verses 6 and 7. The duration of suffering, the necessity of suffering, the purpose of suffering, the result of suffering. Don't worry, I'll come back to those. I just want you to know that there's a direction to this and we're not going to get stalled out, hopefully, in the middle of it. So we're going to talk about joy in the context of suffering and then joy in Christ in verses 8 and 9, if we get that far. We may not get that far. I want to try to end at 11:45. I'm going to talk about joy as the hallmark of genuine faith, and joy in suffering, and joy in Christ. Now, I think one of the things that I like to do as I'm meditating my way through a passage I'm going to teach is I stop at different points along the way and just, okay, if I just got this idea, what would it say? So it says, in this you greatly rejoice. And what? Oh, we have this fixed salvation. Okay, I see the greatly rejoice, right? You see the greatly rejoice. We have this inheritance that is protected by the power of God for us. We have this born again. We're brought to life by the Father in His great mercy, and we're shaped into the image of His Son. As the verses 1 through 3 say, we have the power of the Spirit work within us to conform us to His holiness, to produce in us this maturity, and we have this fixed future hope. This is a great cause for joy, right? So you say, okay, in this, yes, we see there's a ground for great rejoicing. The idea here of rejoicing is... it's really almost an external idea. It's like the countenance of your face that you would see when something is genuinely not just happy, but because happiness can come and go. It's an emotion that can come and go. It's something that this fixed trust. I think joy and trust are so closely bound up together because think about this. The Old Testament says that joy is found in the presence of God. And joy for us is something that's anchored. We'll come back and define joy better as we move forward. But joy is this thing that's anchored in reality. It's anchored in the work of God. And it's this exulting joy that's present in our countenance. It's present in our speech. It's present in the way we think about life and the way we, as a result of knowing the truth of our salvation. He says this joy is something that you exult in. We go, okay, I get that. One of my lexicon says that it's an intense, outwardly expressive joy used for exulting in God's mighty acts. I like that. It's the result of the soul to God's mighty acts. We go, okay, we can see this ground of joy. But the amazing thing about this passage is then you add in the context of this joy. You greatly rejoice. In this, you greatly rejoice, though you are being distressed. Because the context of this joy is in the midst of this sorrow, this troubling. You could read it as this heaviness, this really, I think maybe the best, I like this idea of distressed. It's this, it's a heaviness and a stress. I think we would use the word stress more in our lives now than distressed. We don't often say, you know, how are you doing today? I'm distressed. sounds like a ship sinking in the ocean, right? I mean, you don't think about a distress call. You think about like, I'm just really stressed out by life. It's this idea, and you know it, of like, wow, finals are coming up tomorrow and I didn't study at all, right? You know that feeling? It's this genuine distress, except he's talking about the really heavy things in life. Remember the context of this whole letter. He's talking about what happens when your masters mistreat you. Right? That's pretty serious stress. I know I have a pretty good job, but sometimes, you know, I go to work and I'm like, man, this is really, I don't like the scheduling practice. I don't like the way this is. I'm going to miss these important things in my family life or these other things. And there's this stress of like, man, how am I going to fit everything together in my life? Well, imagine if, you know, it's like, then you went home and your home was still in your master's home and he was like, nah, you got to get up out of bed at 2 a.m. You're like, I got to do all these things. No, it's this deep distress of what happens when your acquaintances are pressuring you into conforming with their sinful lifestyle. And when you don't, they're heaping scorn on you and saying, you've just totally missed the point of life. What's wrong with you? Right? It's this weighty internal disquiet, which just is not the way I think about my life. It's like, wow, I'm experiencing this weighty internal disquiet. It's like, I'm just stressed out. I don't know how to cope with it. Maybe that's the word we use a lot. I don't know how to cope with it. It's this internal lack of peace that's the context for their absolute joy. It's the weighty existence of life that's the context for this deep abiding joy. And I think that's just a really striking statement. Is you get into the first part of this verse and you're like, okay, I understand joy. That makes sense. There's good grounds for this joy. But then he immediately places it. No, it's joy in the midst of the light of life as you know it. And I don't think I have to explain it too much because you've all are old enough even if you've been like 10 or 11 or 12, you're old enough to know the weight of the present life, right? It's hard. In the midst of the, when you leave here and you go home and you start thinking through all the things coming up in your week, you understand this weight, this internal heaviness, I guess is the word that the lexicon used, this distress. It says, this is the context for your joy. And he defines it a little bit more. He says, the context is now. You greatly rejoice now. What's the now? Well, remember, he's just sketched out for them the grand flow of their birth to eternity in their Christian life, right? They've been caused to be born again. Christ, God and the Father is the one who's born them, who's brought them into life. So that was then. And he's sketched out for them their future hope. You will, at the revelation of Christ, receive this inheritance. You'll be brought to the fullness of your salvation. So then now he's like, I know you were sitting here listening to me write this letter, go, okay, birth was great. Future hope is great. I haven't forgotten, Peter says, now, where you're sitting right now. I haven't forgotten that part. I haven't forgotten that these things have not been brought to their fullness, to the full glory of your salvation. But he further describes it not only as now, but as a little while. So both of these are under the timing of our distress, or the timing of our suffering. We have the joy in suffering and the timing of that suffering now and for a little while. Now I thought about this and I thought, well, you know, a lot of times when we think about things being a little while and people talk about, well, just stay in there, right? It's going to get better. It's a very almost kind of a this idea of, well, it won't last too long, so just grin and bear it and you're going to be okay. And that's often how we think about how we're going to endure suffering, right? I remember very distinctly when I was a kid, I was very much a homebody. And I was in Civil Air Patrol and I had to go do this week-long camp. And that just seemed an interminable length of time. I got to be gone for a week. I'm still like that a little bit, but I really didn't want to do it. And I kept thinking, like, every week leading up to it, okay, this Monday through Friday is going to be how long it is. And then I get to Friday and be like, oh, that wasn't that bad, right? I can do this. And you're thinking, it's just a little while. It's just a little while. I can get through that. And you hear that all the time, right? I mean, it's just a little while. Things will get better. Stick in there. I don't think that's quite what he has in view here. Yes, the shortness of time is in view. But I think Peter's point in it's just a little while is because the next great thing on God's agenda is the fullness of our salvation. And this permeates this letter, right? This letter is focused on not what's coming up next in our lives and our little puny life, but what's coming up next on God's calendar and God's grand purpose of salvation, which is why all the way through this chapter, you'll notice if you've read through the whole chapter, if you've memorized it before, he keeps talking about at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll receive this at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes, you get into chapter 2 and you endure the scorn and the mocking of your neighbors, but it will be set right when Christ comes. You get to chapter 4, one of my favorite verses in the entirety of the book, the end of all things is at hand. I mean, this is the idea that he has. Not now for a little while and then you're going to die, but now for a little while because Christ's salvation, the fullness of God's work is coming soon. I love a lot of times when you go to a Christian wedding, you hear the vows with this lovely addition, you know, till death do us part or Christ shall come, right? You heard that? I love that, except I think we should put it in the other order, and maybe they do sometimes. Because this is the immediacy in Peter's view. This is the immediacy in the biblical writer's thinking of the grand finale of God's saving work. We should say, until Christ shall come, or death do us part, which may happen. Christ shall come. It's fixed. It's the great hope. And it puts our suffering in a different context. It moves it from, well, I just have to endure this for a little while, and I hope it gets better, to reminding us, our salvation is quickly coming. To say in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan says, I call all time soon. Love that, right? It puts it, what's our future hope? Oh, because our salvation is quickly coming. It's not just that we get to pass out of this life by death. People argue for that just in a secular way. It's no, this great confidence that Christ is coming soon. We live on this knife edge of eternity and the fullness of our salvation is right around the corner. We can have joy in suffering when we remember that it's now in the little spot between our birth by the grace and mercy of God, and our full adoption as sons, our full salvation when Christ shall be revealed now, and it's just a little while, because God's plans are inexorably at work. God is moving forward with our salvation, whether we feel the suddenness of it or not. It's the timing of our suffering now for a little while. Hebert says again, this places our affliction in a Christian perspective. We have this internal weightiness, but we can experience a joy that's anchored in our coming salvation because we know that it's coming quickly. I've forgotten the word I used for the next point in the outline. I know the idea, but I've forgotten the word. It's the necessity of suffering. I gave up on alliteration this week. Now, up to this point, I think this is kind of, you think, okay, I knew these things about suffering, right? It's short duration. We ought to have joy in the middle of it. But this next one is the one that just blows my mind in this verse. It's hard to express in English real well. I think the NASB does a great job translating this, but it's hard to express it just because you have to kind of stumble through all these helping words you have to add in. So NASB says, you greatly rejoice even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed, right? But Greek has different ways of expressing conditional sentences, the idea of if something, right? And it's maybe the most basic way to translate it into English is just to slap an if on the front of it and go forward. But that's not the idea here. This sort of grammatical construction in Greek is not used to indicate a maybe, if this happens, then maybe this happens sort of thing. This construction, and particularly the strong word here, is used here for if necessary, the word used for necessary. The idea here is since it is necessary, be a much better translation. Now, for a little while, since it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. This absolutely changes our view of suffering, right? Because not only is it now for a little while, but it's God's intent. It must happen. This suffering is not an accidental process along the way from birth to salvation, to full salvation, to inheritance. It's God's absolute divine intent. In fact, this word for necessary is not a fancy word. It means necessary, just like necessary means in English. But it's used in the New Testament often, probably most often, for Christ speaking of his own suffering. And he tells the disciples, and you got to wonder whether this is where Peter gets it, right? How many times does he tell Peter, it's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer, die, be raised again? And they're like, what? Did you say something? Right? And he's, it's necessary, this is essential, this is the absolute core of God's plan. These things must take place for God's salvation to be fully realized. And the disciples are like, he said something about his death, but I don't think he meant it. And then he comes back and says, no, this is critical, you must understand these things. And I think Peter gets it eventually, because when you read his sermons in Acts 1 and 2, or Acts 2, he says, this is by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, right? And he's like, okay, I got it. The scripture said these things had to happen for our salvation to take place. Jesus told me many, many, many times this has to happen for God's plan to be unfolded. Okay, I understand this concept. But he's saying, he's applying this very same level of urgency to our suffering. It's not suffering that happens to appear as random roadblocks. It's like me playing Mario Kart, right? You go down the road and there's all these things that you're not supposed to hit and I hit them. And there's all these things that you're supposed to hit, so you get the stuff and I miss them, right? And sometimes we feel like that's the way our life, our Christian life goes. Like, man, if you were just a little less clumsy with, I don't know what I'm steering with, but whatever the little wee steering wheel is, I would hit the good stuff and I'd miss the bad stuff, right? And sometimes we view like this now, this for a little while is, if I could just survive the Mario Kart course a little bit better, there'd be a little less suffering and I'd get to the end and the salvation would happen. He's saying, no, you've totally misunderstood it. God is absolutely sovereignly working out his saving purpose in your life, and this suffering, this now for a little while, is absolutely necessary in your life. This absolutely changes the way we think about suffering. I'll give you an example in a minute, but I want to keep moving a little bit so that the example's full. It's necessary. Why is it necessary? The timing of it now for a little while, the necessity of it, it is necessary, the purpose of this suffering. So that the proof of your faith, maybe, such a clumsy way of translating this, is good, but it's just a lot of words. So the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. It's like, that was a lot of words, right? May be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is he saying? Well, one of the reasons this translation is so clumsy is that the word that's used here for proof or genuineness is a really unusual Greek word. Why? Because it's a word that belongs in the banker's world. It belongs on the Wikipedia entry for the Goldsmiths Hall, not normally in the context of things that they talk about in Scripture. It's a finance word. It's a marketplace word. It's a word about how do you test gold. It's a word for genuineness. In fact, the translations of this are all over the board until fairly recently when they dug up somebody's receipts from the ancient world, which happens all sorts of... I always wonder whether my receipts will be found with such joy that we find receipts from the first century, right? Like, oh, wow, look at this. We found out what Starbucks was because he went there and he kept his receipt and then it ended up in the desert and we got it 1,000 years later. This word is a word that they used then for the same idea of a hallmark, of proof, of genuineness. It's a word that's specifically related to a genuine... sample of gold, not the spray-painted Hobby Lobby version, but the real thing with the hallmark on it. And he says, the purpose of this suffering is the genuineness of your faith. Even that's not a great translation in my head. Maybe you even write it this way. The proof of this is that so your genuine faith. The idea here is we're talking about faith, but it's faith like tested gold. It's faith that's genuine. The purpose of this is so that we might see something about the genuine nature of your faith. And why do I think that that's such a good example? Well, because he goes straight to that point about gold. He said the proof of your faith being more precious than gold. What's more precious? The faith, the genuine faith, is more precious than something else. So you really have to, there's so many words in the NASB, you have to kind of really wrestle through this. Okay, gold, or faith rather, genuine faith, is more precious than gold. Okay, well, that's not a hard comparison to understand because gold is the standard for, they didn't have platinum. And we, I hardly ever see platinum. I mean, we still, you don't, nobody says, you know, he has a heart of true platinum. That is radioactive uranium. Still, gold is the standard here. It's more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire. Now, what is, wrestle through that one real quick with me. The gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire. His point isn't that the gold, you throw it in the fire to test it, and if you crank up the furnace enough, it kills all of Nebuchadnezzar's guards and then it melts the gold. Okay, that's not the point. The point is you test gold by fire. This is what these guys, when they go out and assay stuff, they go and test the gold, and they see what it's like, and they say, this is genuine gold. This is the real deal. We'll put the leopard's head on it, we'll put the date stamp on it, here's your hallmarked gold. It passed the test. He's saying that gold, that precious, genuine gold, is still perishable. It goes away. It's all going to burn up one day. It's perishable. And he comes back to this point again later in the chapter. So I'm not just making up this reason. He talks about our redemption is purchased by something better than perishable silver and gold. It's purchased by the precious blood of Christ, right? Something that endures. So the point isn't you put the gold in there and you heat it high enough and then it melts and you're like, oh, no more gold. Because I mean, that doesn't destroy the point of your gold. You heat it and it melts and then you let it cool. And now you have a puddle of gold that's still worth something, right? The point is even that genuine, precious, wonderful gold, the most precious, precious thing you can imagine is perishable. It's not going to endure. When Jesus Christ is revealed, which is the great context all through this book of our salvation, that gold is no longer going to be found to be weighty of import. It's not going to matter. It's precious now, but it won't endure then. And that gold is what your genuine faith, your tested faith, is more precious than. So the timing of it is now, in this time between our birth and our inheritance, this little while as we wait on the knife edge of eternity for Christ's full salvation to be revealed, for God's mighty works to be borne out. And the suffering is necessary because it has a purpose. And the purpose is that it would reveal a faith that is genuine, a faith that is more precious than the most precious thing you can imagine. We have this joy in this context of the difficulty and the suffering of our present life. And it has a result. This joy, this genuine faith results in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Christ. Now, this is kind of an interesting concept because you have to stop and think, okay, well, who's the praise and the honor and the glory for? Because oftentimes in Scripture, the praise and the honor and the glory are directed to whom? To God. But in this case, the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Christ are directed towards the person who's had this hallmark faith, this genuine faith. It's God that's giving the praise. It's God that's giving the honor. It's God that's giving the glory. And we talked about this a couple times in first service about how when God says something is true, it's really true, right? And sometimes we have this idea of what, hollow praise. You know, I'll give you an example. Braden's here, and I always try to get a flying example in here when Braden's here because he teases me about it. So every time we land the airplane, and I open the door, and everybody starts getting off, and they're like, great landing. Man, I could have just smacked that thing on the ground. I mean, the overhead bins could be falling open, and, you know, we're sitting there going, what happened? And they're like, great landing. And you're like, uh-huh, thank you. That's not very true. That's hollow praise, right? Because it's not really able to judge the facts rightly. But this praise that we look forward to, it's not a praise that, you know, you just want to have your ego scratched. This is the praise that is God confirming what your hallmark indicated. This rejoicing in the context of suffering proved something about your faith. It said it was genuine. And the proof of that when Jesus Christ is revealed is God saying, well done with your faith. This was genuine faith, right? You see how that's connected? This is the sort of praise you want because it's God saying something that's absolutely really true about you. And the same things go with the glory and the honor, the sharing in this inheritance of Christ's glory and the sharing of the honor. I think that the glory and the honor are particularly related at the nature of much of their suffering, right? They've received dishonor in the world now. They've received scorn and a lack of glory, as it were, and now they're sharing Christ's glory and his honor. So we have this context of our suffering, and we have this gift to realign our thinking about suffering, that it's now, it's just for a little while as we wait for Christ to come. It's got a purpose, that our faith would be proved to be genuine. And I want to stop and think about that for a minute. What makes that so precious? If you get properly, and I think rightly, excited about the nature of our sure salvation. I don't know if Justin read this to you. I'm not sure if I gave him this commentary. But he talks about this old guy who writes, this old Puritan who writes, they write great commentaries, talks about the nature of our inheritance. He says, the weakest persons who are within a strong place, women and children, though they were not able to resist the enemy, if they were alone, yet so long as the place where they are is of sufficient strength and well-manned and every way accommodated to hold out, are in safety. It's a long Puritan way of saying, if Nathan, who's a weakling, gets in a big castle that's got a bunch of big guys guarding it, then no matter how weak the weakling is, if the place of refuge is safe and guarded, then you're in safety, no matter how weak you might be. And then he says, thus the weakest believer is safe because by believing he is within the strongest of all defenses, right? This is the power of God that is at work to secure our future salvation. But you might find in this present context, and I think many of you have already found in the now, in this little while, that castle, that strength is not easy to see. And sometimes we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, wondering and struggling and feeling downcast. And the reason that this joy is so precious is because our suffering now reveals our interest, our participation in that future glory. Say, okay, Peter, this is a wonderful thing that you're talking about. This is wonderful that you say that we have this, what I say, sin-proof, death-proof, and time-proof inheritance. But how do I know whether that's my inheritance or whether I'm just sitting in a room of people nodding their heads about it? How do I have a guarantee about this? How do I get through the now of life and know whether this faith and inheritance is true? I love, he immediately goes on to talk about faith here as you haven't seen Christ and you love him. You don't see him now, but you believe in him. These are irrational in our world's way of thinking's action, right? So how do you endure your master being somebody that you just can't stand and who's really brutal to you? How do you endure a brutal government? How do you endure a difficult marriage? All these things that he talks through in 1 Peter and know that that future salvation is really mine. It's your joy now. It's the proof of it. It's the guarantee of it. That's why it's precious. Now, at that point, you say, well, okay, so what you're saying is I have to believe that that's the truth, and then that joy that I experience will prove to me that my belief is well-founded. Yes. If you put your trust in Christ and the hope of his future coming, and joy is the result in the context of it, your countenance is lifted and your heart is encouraged, that's proof to you that your faith is real. It's not something you made up. Now, is that not precious when you're in the midst of something really difficult and hard? Let me give you an example from my own life, really from my mom's life. My mom was a young single mother, 20, I can't remember quite because I was barely born, 21, 22, when she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. I didn't think of anything of course then, but I think about it a lot now with three kids and the support of a church and all these other things. Like, what goes through your mind when you're the only person responsible for your son and you know death is coming soon? Like, how do you grapple with that? I don't know. I've never had to. But it seems weighty to me. It seems like the present distress. It seems like what Peter's talking about here. And I can't imagine the sleeplessness of those nights. I can't imagine really how I would begin to practically walk through that. But she was assured of this future hope. And her response was, well, I had better double down on declaring the glory and the mighty acts of God in salvation. Her response wasn't first, and I watched this. One of the beautiful things about Christian suffering is we don't have to sugarcoat it. We don't have to pretend that we don't wrestle through all these other things. What we have to do is ensure that God's glory comes out. I watched, the occasional desperation, which is how you know it's hard, right? I watched the occasional times where it's like, we got to find the right drug. We got to do the right clinical trial. We got to do something out there must be of practical help. Those things are good. Those things are good things to do, to pursue when they're not done in fear and when they're not done because you can't trust. But mostly, you know what my young self watched at 4, 5, 6 years old? The determination to sit down and work through, of all things, the book of Job. Now, I've worked through the catechism with my girls, and it's a challenge. It's a joy, but it is a challenge. I can't imagine sitting my 7-year-old down and working through the book of Job with the express purpose of saying, I'm dying, but God is good. Right? This is what this joy looks like. This is doubling down on the greatness and the mighty acts of God in your behalf while you're dying that is this sort of exultant joy. And not to do it with, I think, what sometimes my selfish attitude would be, to be like, this is true, but it's going to hurt. Right? But to do it with an exaltation, and I have this precious, I can't get it off the VHS onto a DVD. So if anybody's an expert with that, or you still know what VHS is, maybe you can help me with this. But I have this Bible study that she went to. Somebody invited her to go to this woman's Bible study, and it was a train wreck. And she's talking through the lessons that she's learning about the goodness and the glory of God with these ladies in this Bible study. I don't know who they were, but I just remember listening to this. And as she's talking through it, you can see, and I of course knew my mom really well, so I can see the joy in her face and the excitement that she has of sharing the faithfulness of God with these women. And about towards the end of it, about 50 minutes into this thing, one of the ladies turns to her and says, oh, don't worry, honey, it won't be all bad. And I also knew my mom well enough to know when she was really peeved. She got this look in her face like, what have I been telling you? Have I totally failed? I'm not telling you it's bad. I'm telling you it's glorious. That God is glorious in the midst of this. Now, I don't know whether I was a believer or not when she died. She died when I was 12. But one of the reasons that I think that I might have been, despite all of the sin that I wrestled through in my teenage years and all the other things, is because I had a taste of this joy. Now, maybe it was just I got the secondhand joy that she so carefully worked to infuse in me, but I had a taste of this in the midst of the sorrow, and it was deeply sorrowful. I don't cry easily, and I remember being just absolutely brokenhearted when she died. But I also remember, even in our last time together, that there was a deep joy that God was good. And I don't know how you endure these things. There's so many difficult things in life without this confidence. Joy, in my way of thinking, I said I'd define it more, it's so close to trust because it's this fierce hope, this fierce assuredness in God's goodness that every tear will be dried, but it's not just that the tears will be dried because we're now in heaven, but it, like, the radiance of God just evaporated it, right? Like, our sight of God was so great, all of our hope was so beyond our expectations that the little joy we had now has been fanned into full flame. don't know how you survive without that. But Peter's saying, when that love for Christ is your life now, you have a great confidence. When you can't trust your marriage, as he'll go through here, and you can't trust your employment, and you can't trust your culture, and you can't trust your government, and you can't trust anything else, and you're wrestling with sin, is this book not full of these exhortations to wrestle for holiness? And you can't trust any of these other things. When you have this joy that's fixed in what Christ will do and fixed in what he has done for you, this joy is precious. It's proof that you share in the inheritance of the saints. This ought to absolutely transform our way of thinking. Not only can we think of our suffering as soon to be ended, but we can think of it more importantly as a great gift. We can think of it as the genuineness of our faith, and it's more precious than gold, which will perish no matter how tested it has been. I think that's why he immediately moves to, he speaks of Christ, and then he just fleshes out what this faith looks like, because he immediately goes to say, at the revelation of Christ, who you haven't seen, right? He says, so you do not see him, you love him. I think the reason he uses two different verbs here, and there's a lot of ink spilled about, like, well, why did he use horao here, and he used the word to behold here. I think all he's saying is I saw him. I saw him and loved him and struggled with it all the way along. You, precious believers, haven't even seen him and you love him. And that love for Christ, I think, is another factor of this rejoicing. He's got a structure, a chiastic structure here, where he moves from talking about their joy and then defining it more and then working his way back out to the nature of their faith. And I think he's just restating what this looks like. Though you haven't seen him, you know that you love him. You have this, you cultivate in your heart, in the midst of your sufferings, a love for Christ. How do you cultivate an affection for anyone? You think about them. You dwell on their goodness and their wonder. And he's saying, I saw that. I knew that. I think so much of 2 Peter in this, where he talks about, I saw the risen Christ the pre-risen Christ in his transfiguration glory. I saw that, and yet I knew there was something more genuine, which was the testimony of his word. You guys didn't even see that, and yet you have cultivated this love for him. His love is alive in your hearts. That's not possible, right? When the world says that's irrational, they're right. It's not possible, because they're dead. We have been brought into this life and into this love, and it characterizes us. And if it characterizes you, and it suffuses you with joy in the midst of this suffering, because your heart is fixed on Christ, you're saying, this is amazing. Not only did you not see him as I did, and yet you still love him, you don't see him now. Although I think maybe a little of his hint there is you don't see him now, but you know he is with you now. But you don't even see him now in the midst of the suffering. He brings back now. It's really awkward, actually, the way he writes this in Greek, because he wants to bring back the now that he mentioned earlier in the verse. You don't see him now in the midst of this. Your eyes physically are blind to this, but you believe in him. You have your hope, your trust fixed on him, and therefore you are confident of obtaining this result. This is the end of your joy, the salvation of your souls. I just think that this may be one of the most paradigm shifting, as Chris used to say about books. He always had a phrase for a book in an Excel conference, and one year was paradigm shifting. Didn't matter what you read, if it was Calvin and Hobbes or, you know, some of the newest theology book, it was paradigm shifting, especially if he was giving it away. And to talk about a paradigm shifting way of thinking about your life. The now is difficult, and I often think about it in the way I described, first of all, like, okay, I think about it in the a little while that the rest of the world thinks about. I just have to endure this. Another week, I'll be through it. And I don't think as I ought to, with Christian time references in mind, with this fixture on the end of all things is near, which is a theme throughout this whole book. I'm going to steal my thunder again from chapter 4, but the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment, sober spirit. Why? So that you can pray. If you think rightly about the future, then if you think rightly about God's calendar, it brings a soberness, a rightness to your thinking now, and it enables you to do what the most important thing you could do, which is pray. Right? Now, I'm sorry, I confess this, guys. That's not the way I often think about life. I don't have that clarity in my thinking to go, the most important thing I could do right now is pray, because God's salvation is I'm standing on the cliff of it. One further step and his work on this planet now is done. I don't think that way, and I don't think that way about suffering as much as I ought to. And then, of course, the next thing he says, be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, and then he moves into what? And love the church. Show hospitality, serve, all these things. You know that the end of all things is near. You stand on the knife edge of eternity, so get busy loving his people, right? And here he's saying, think carefully about your suffering. You are on the edge of God's bringing your full salvation, so be full of joy. Have your eyes fixed more on your coming salvation than on your current timetable, and embrace that joy, and by it, be encouraged. Your faith is genuine. It's like the, I love how it Paul describes deacons. Like, well, that was not where, church governance was not where I thought this was headed. It says, by serving well, it's going to be a bad quote, but by serving well, they gain great confidence for themselves. Justin's mouthing it. Do you know it better? Okay. Isn't that an interesting thought? Like, that's not usually how I think about service in the church. But right suffering, right service, it gains us great confidence, not in ourselves, but because we see, oh, the scriptures are true. This is borne out. The end of all things is near, and our suffering is valuable. It is precious because in those darkest times, I go, yeah, I have a share with the saints in this fixed inheritance. And my joy against all the odds and against all the rationality now is the proof of it. I would not have this genuine joy if I did not have God's genuine grace. I hesitate often. I try to speak very carefully about assurance of salvation. And I think there's a reason for that. I think we ought to be very careful, as the New Testament warns us, as Paul warns us, to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to see whether we're in the faith. There is nothing more deadly than someone who thinks that they're a believer and is not. It's a great message of the first part of Hebrews. You know, if you've tasted all the fringe benefits of being close to the people of God, and you pursue your sin, and you don't pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, then you stand in the most danger any soul can stand in. But I would hesitate to then take away from the great gift of assurance that Scripture provides. Now, you can't grab onto this joy if it's not joined with a love for holiness, because the rest of this chapter will talk about. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, conduct your lives in fear, right? You can't look at this apart from the rest of Christian experience, but if you have a genuine joy that's fixed in Christ when life is hard, that is a blessing of God intended to bring assurance to your soul of the genuineness of your faith and the great joy that is to be yours when Christ comes. I think it's easy sometimes for me then, I have 1 minute. I think it's easy for me then to say, oh yeah, that's true in the big suffering, right? Sometimes we talk about, you know, I've just told the story of my mom dying, and that's like, wow, okay. You get into bunker mode, right? Okay, now I've got to remember all these things, right? This is, life just got really hard. Now that is a grace of God, right? If you, and I've experienced these moments, when you're sitting in a talent, no talent show at the church and the news comes in that one of your best friends has just died, absolutely unexpectedly, you better hope that your brain goes, boom, I better get into truth mode right now, right? I mean, and it's amazing how that happens. You go immediately, okay, I have got to fix on truth mode in my brain, or I don't know how to move forward. I don't know how to take the next breath. But guys, shouldn't that be, shouldn't this joy and this confidence be the way we respond to the little blips in our life? I'm so grateful to the Lord that in the many of the big circumstances, the many big crises in my life, he has snapped me into truth mode just by the severity of the circumstances. But I am sorrowful that in the little disruptions in my life, you know, the tire was flat, I missed my commute flight, the kids just didn't listen for the 400th time that day, that my response is not the response here and in James 1 to consider all joy when I encounter various trials, to not be fixed on, you know what, this is intentional, and it's for a little while as God prepares the fullness of my salvation, and every inch of this suffering is God's necessary, purposeful plan in bringing out about the salvation, not only for myself, but for the whole of the church. And if we would think that way, I would think that way about the next time some little detail in my life didn't go the way I wanted it to, I think you all would be much more blessed. by my presence, right? And wouldn't that be true for you and your friendships? If when you hit a lack of expectation, when you hit the job interview that didn't go quite the way you wanted it to, or the time that they asked for far too many refills at Chick-fil-A, if the response wasn't, and that moment too, oh, this is suffering. I know something about suffering. I know this answer, right? Don't you love that when you're like watching Jeopardy? They don't even show Jeopardy anymore. But I love that when I used to watch Jeopardy, you know, they ask the question backwards or whatever, and you're like, oh, I know this. I could be rich, you know, except they're never going to call me to be on this show. You're like, I know this answer. Well, that doesn't happen to me a whole lot in my life, but wouldn't that be wonderful if when the little sufferings happen, we're like, I know this answer. I know about suffering. I know that it has a purpose in my life so that my faith might be proved to be genuine. And by that genuineness and that joy, I would be encouraged to pursue holiness and pursue the word because I've tasted the kindness of the Lord, as chapter 2 talks about, and I can be an obedient child that's encouraged by the love of my Father to pursue that holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. And I just merged three books together in one quote. But wouldn't that be wonderful? That's the goal of realigning our lives. I said when I started the introduction into this book that if you were sitting there when this book was read aloud and you were struggling through all the difficulties of adulting, you would want to know, why is this guy talking to me? And here's one reason that he's talking to you. He's saying, I understand the birth that you experienced in Christ and the great salvation that will be fully realized when Christ comes back, but I understand the now that you live in. And I want you to know how to think and to rejoice and to love Christ in it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your great grace that you do so often bring the truth to bear in our hearts when life is breathtakingly hard. Thank you for that kindness. But Lord, I pray that this joy would radiate in our countenances, that it would encourage our love for one another, that it would reshape our thinking in every aspect of our life. Please make Christ precious to us through your word as we taste his kindness. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.
You touched on a topic that used to instill does really confuse me. Do you mind if I ask you finally?
Let me turn this off and then.